Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I just want to read the first two verses. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Ask Him to be with us as we take a look at His Word. Lord Jesus, we come before You only by Your mercy and grace. I want to thank You so much for loving a wretch like me. Thank You for saving us, Lord. Thank You for giving us new life. Thank You for sealing us with Your Spirit. Thank You for Your great and precious promises. Thank You for Your divine power that has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of You, who called us by Your own glory and goodness. I pray tonight as we look into Your Word, Father, and speak about something that might seem a little bit heavy, Lord, I pray that as we do that, You would truly show us the glory behind it, the reason why You put these things in Your Word. And I pray that I myself, Lord, would hear what You have to say. I pray that we ourselves would hear what You have to say. I pray that as a church, Lord God, we would always want to glorify You. Purify us. Make us holy. And we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A man on staff with Chuck Swindoll became sexually involved with his secretary. It was a horrible situation. And the church decided that it would not handle the matter publicly, but instead they decided that they would do their very best to deal with the issue privately. In the following year, 17 marriages among the senior leadership of that church broke up. The scriptures are very clear. When a leader sins, he or she needs to be rebuked publicly so that others will be warned and not fall into sin themselves. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has instructed His people to practice church discipline. Now, since as believers we have no option but to obey, it's imperative, I think, personally, that serious-minded churches understand the biblical mandate as well as the biblical model in carrying out what the Lord has commanded us to do in order that we might act lovingly and swiftly whenever anybody in the church commits a serious offense or continues to live in sinful disobedience to the Lordship of Christ. Christian fellowship is way too precious to lose through disobedience or sinful neglect. And yet if we fail to become accountable to one another and to the Lord, we're risking even more than that. We're risking more than just our Christian fellowship. We're actually also losing a very powerful witness and testimony in our communities. And even more than that, the person who is sinning and remaining unrepentant is not being properly loved by the church that fails to act and do something about it. It is uncaring of us not to seek their restoration in a biblical manner. It's unloving of us not to remove them from the fellowship if they show any signs of remaining stubbornly unrepentant towards God. Failure to excommunicate that kind of person may prolong their deception, while removing them from the membership might eventually open up their eyes to see their real condition before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a subject that I've been wanting to address for a very, very long time. It's been in my mind. It's been in my heart. It's been like a pot of coffee brewing on a stove. Not because I think there's any need in the church to practice it. I don't think we've got an issue here that we need to use it for, but because church discipline is one of the primary ways that God uses to correct and restore His children when they fall into sin. It's also one of the ways in which God maintains the unity, the purity, and the integrity of His church. Through private and public instruction or warning or counsel or rebuke, and even through sometimes social avoidance and expulsion from the membership, God corrects His disobedient children, or He removes those who really are not truly His. Now, if we weren't commanded to correct those who disobey, a sermon like this one would not be necessary. But we don't have any other choice, do we? We don't have another option. The Bible clearly tells us, as was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Got no business doing that. Are you not to judge those inside? That's what Paul's saying. Are we not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. He says, expel the wicked man from among you. So my intention tonight is to try to answer two very specific questions and then conclude with some concluding thoughts. First of all, I want to try to answer the question, why should church discipline be carried out? And secondly, I want to try to answer the question, how should church discipline be carried out? So first of all, then, let me try to answer the first one. Why should church discipline be carried out? Now, I think there's at least six reasons that I can think of. Maybe there's more. But before I say anything else, let me just simply say this, that the act of church discipline is never an easy thing. It is never, ever a pleasant matter. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. It hurts. It's never easy. So why in the world would we ever want to engage in something like that? I mean, the furthest thing that I want to do is walk down that road. I want to run away from it. Why would I ever want to walk down a road that is so painful to go down? Why would we do that? If it is so difficult and hard, then why would we ever consider putting it into practice? Why would we do something like that? Well, the first reason that we should do it is because we want to glorify God by obeying His Word. Matthew 18, Jesus said this, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take two or three or one or two witnesses along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So this is something that God has commanded us to do. And if we claim to love God, then we certainly need to be obeying Him, right? That's what loving God means. Would you not agree? If I love God, what do I want to do? I want to obey His commandments. I want to do what He tells me to do. So church discipline needs to be carried out because we want to glorify God by obeying His Word. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. Church discipline needs to be carried out because we want to reclaim the offender and we want to see them restored both to God as well as to man. I want to say something here. Church discipline is not punitive. It is corrective. It's not vindictive. It's restorative. The church's desire and goal when it faithfully practices biblical discipline is to see believers brought back into a right relationship with God and brought back into a right relationship with one another. Was that not the case in the church at Corinth? There was a report that there was sexual immorality taking place within their midst and of a type that didn't even occur among the pagans. A man was having his father's wife. Now, that was not his mother, his biological mother. It was his stepmother. Instead of the church grieving over that matter, instead of the church mourning over it, they became proud and conceited and apathetic and indifferent, and they refused to deal with the sin that had become a part of their midst. Now, I don't know if they thought they were being loving or kind, or I don't know whether or not they just simply didn't want to deal with it, but the leadership of that church decided that they were going to do nothing about it, that they were going to just sweep it under the carpet. They were going to push it somewhere into a corner and pretend that it did not exist. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth. Let's not deal with this thing. Let's just pretend it's not there. It's that great big monster in the room. We all know it's there. Let's just pretend it's not. What does the Apostle Paul say about that? What does he instruct them to do? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2 says this, and you are proud? Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and to put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Why would he say that? I mean, why would the Apostle Paul instruct them to take such a drastic measure as putting this guy out of their fellowship? It's because he deeply wanted to see that offender reclaimed and brought back into a restored relationship with God and with his own father, his own natural dad. He wanted that sorrow to lead that young man to repentance. Number three. Church discipline needs to be carried out in order to maintain the purity of the church in her worship. Why did God save us, guys? Why did he do that? Why did God call us to himself? Why have we been born again from above? Was it not that we might be holy? Did God not predestine us to be conformed into the image of his Son? Did Jesus Christ not die to save us from our sins? Is that not the case? We all know it's true. And so if the Church of Jesus Christ fails, therefore, to carry out the practice of church discipline as commanded by God, then the purity and the holiness of the church in her worship is going to stand in great jeopardy. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8 about this very issue. He says, your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep up the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. We all know that sin is like having one rotten apple in a barrel of apples, don't we? What happens if we fail to deal with that one rotten apple? What happens? That one rotten apple ends up spoiling all the other apples in the barrel, right? That's exactly what undealt with sin in the church does. It never remains by itself. It starts to poison. It starts to corrupt the morals, the passion, the integrity of others. Somebody might be tempted to say, I don't know why we have to be so hard on someone. It's not a matter of being hard on someone. It's always a matter of being hard on something. We need to be hard on sin, friends. When the church allows sin to persist in its midst without dealing with it, she sends out a message to everybody else that it really doesn't matter how you and I live our lives. It really doesn't matter. Let's come to church and sing our songs and listen to our sermons. It really doesn't matter how we live our lives. A high standard is what lifts others to that standard. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. Now, I know we're not going to reach sinless perfection in this life. I know that. But that's my goal. It ought to be your goal too, to strive to be holy as he is holy. The fourth reason that church discipline needs to be carried out is in order to vindicate the honor and the integrity of Jesus Christ. If the church does not take sin within its midst seriously, then what does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Did you know that the world takes its cue of the character of Christ by what it sees in the church of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? If we don't take sin seriously in our lives or in our churches, our evangelical churches, then the logical conclusion must be that Jesus Christ himself does not take sin seriously. And when we behave like that, then the name of Christ is blasphemed among the nations because of us. That's exactly what Paul said to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of those who are foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself, he says? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who hate idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. That's exactly what happens when we don't deal with sin in our lives or in our churches. The name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed among the nations because of us, because the world takes its cue of the character of Christ by what it sees in the church of Christ, by what it sees in the followers of Christ. The fifth reason that we should practice church discipline is in order to deter others from sin. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now listen to this. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now I know that the context there relates specifically to the open rebuke of elders who fall into sin, but the principle still remains the same. If I fall into sin, I need to be rebuked publicly. So that Noel and Aki and Bob and Bruce would take warning. But I think the principle is broader than just the elder. When a believer who remains unrepentant in their sin is placed under church discipline, others are going to see that. And when they see that, they're going to be warned themselves to guard their own steps. Loving church discipline always serves as a great deterrent against greater sin. It's a warning to those others in the church that I need to guard my heart. And finally, church discipline needs to be carried out because we want to prevent God's judgment and His discipline from falling on the individual and from falling on the church itself. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus says this, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the church of Thyatira, He says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He's talking to the church here. He says, "I have this against you, church at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. You're tolerating her in your midst." That's what he's saying. "By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." And then Jesus says this, "I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the heart and the mind, and I'll repay each one of you according to your deeds." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I do not want to experience the discipline of God in my own life, and I don't want to experience the discipline of God in this church. I want His blessings instead. I want God's smile. I want His pleasure. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to look down on me and to look down on us and say, "With them I am well pleased." That's what I want. And I trust that that's what you want as well. I want His smile. I want His pleasure. We cannot play games with the grace of God. Yes, we are in covenant with God. Yes, we have been saved by God's grace. But God's patience towards us is always meant to lead us towards repentance. She says, "I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she was not willing to do that. And therefore," Jesus says, "I'll do this. If we persist in sin, especially as His people, God will move in judgment against us." I'm going to tell you this right now. I shared this on Thursday night. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah. And one word that I keep on reading through the book of Jeremiah is that God persistently sent to the people of Judah, His prophets. He says, "I persistently sent them to you over and over and over and over again. I sent my servants, the prophets, to warn you about the judgment that was coming. Persistently, persistently, persistently sent them, but you would not listen. You would not hear. You turned your back to me, not your face to me. You closed your ears. You became stubborn, hard-hearted, and rebellious. Therefore," He says, "I will bring the Babylonians against you." Guys, and what they experienced was horrible, horrible judgment, terrible judgment because they wouldn't listen to God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an Almighty Father who will discipline His people because He loves them, because He saved them for His glorious purposes. So there's the first question. Why should church discipline be carried out? I think it should be carried out for these six reasons. We want to glorify God by obeying His word. We want to reclaim offenders and see them restored to God and to others. We want to maintain the purity of the church in her worship so that when we sing our songs of praises, we're singing them from pure hearts and clean hands. We want to vindicate the honor and integrity of Jesus Christ. We don't want His name blasphemed among the nations because of us. We desire to deter others from falling into sin. We want to prevent the judgment of God from falling upon the church. Every single one of those reasons is warrant in and of itself. If it stands on its own, every single one of them is warrant to practice church discipline. when you're bringing them all together, all six of them, guys, that is huge. Well, let me go to my second question. Now that we know the reasons why church discipline should be carried out, how should it be carried out biblically? Well, my purpose here is to try to define in general terms five classes of sinful behavior for which church discipline might be necessary, and then to try to explain how the scriptures respond to each one of them. So first of all, I just want to say a few words about minor faults. Minor faults. Listen to me very carefully here. This is an important point. Minor faults can be classified as attitudes and actions such as rudeness or impatience or grumbling or complaining or negativity or boasting or irritability or worry or pettiness or lack of trust or selfishness or timidity or talking too much or anything else just like that. Just a minor fault. The Bible permits us, and it actually encourages us, to overlook most minor faults instead of resorting to church discipline. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. I mean, we should only practice in church. You should be practicing this in your marriage too. You should be overlooking minor faults in your marriages. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Guys, there are attitudes and actions that others sometimes engage in that we as believers are actually permitted and encouraged in patience to overlook. Overlook it. You have to leave room for God's continued sanctifying grace to be at work in that other person's life. We got to be patient with each other. We do. We can't let it bother us. If somebody has been rude to you, don't let it bother you. Just move on. Overcome it. Just let your love cover that. We got to let go of minor faults. Now, if a minor fault seems serious enough to require some kind of admonition, then we need to be very, very careful that we apply the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7 about removing the speck from our brother's eye when we ourselves might have a plank in our own, right? Jesus says, be careful that you don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. Realize that you've got a great big log coming out of your own. First of all, take the log out of your own eye. Deal with your own minor faults or major faults before you start trying to go to somebody else and correct them of their behavior. That's what he's saying. We need to be so careful there. Look at the man in the mirror. Look at the woman in the mirror. Is there something in your life that needs to be changed? Well, work on that. Don't walk around trying to work on somebody else's rudeness or their impatience. Work on your own. You got enough trouble dealing with your own sinful heart, don't you? I mean, don't we? I do. I got enough problems dealing with myself. Deal with yourself. Only if a minor fault is repeated so consistently or in such a disruptive manner that it causes harm to the church will any other measure be taken beyond private admonition or warning or rebuke. So if the minor fault becomes a great big problem, then you got to deal with it. At some point, you got to deal with it. Number two, let me say something about unverifiable sins. Whether they're minor or serious, unverifiable sins are those offenses that are known to only one church member in addition to the offender. Okay, so you got the bad guy and only one other person who knows it. Also, there's no other real concrete evidence that can be brought forth as proof. And so in that sense, it's unverifiable. It cannot be proven. Unverifiable sins might include things like insulting words that are spoken in private. Maybe you and another person got into a little bit of an argument in the back corner of the church and somebody insulted you really bad. They said a nasty thing to you. Maybe it includes a physical assault or a theft where there's no physical or circumstantial evidence that exists. Maybe it's a breach of a private verbal contract. Maybe it's even a private awareness of another member's sinful behavior. In those cases, it might be necessary for the offended person or the lone witness to rebuke the offender privately. Now, if the private rebuke is unsuccessful and the offender is not willing to admit his sin to others, normally under those circumstances, no further action can take place. You have to leave the matter with God. You shouldn't reveal it to anybody else. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 19, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, obviously, exceptions to that rule of concerning silence includes the reporting of a criminal offense to the proper authorities when it's necessary or required by law. And if the unverifiable sinful action is of such a nature that it would likely affect a person's involvement in the church, if you find out, if you see somebody in the church who's involved in some kind of ministry and you know that they're doing something evil, you cannot keep that to yourself. You should go talk to an elder about that. Maybe the elder's got some other information that can verify what you've said. Now, if that's the case, certainly additional actions are going to be necessary, but we've always got to remember that in every situation involving unverifiable sins, the person in question must be considered innocent until they're actually proven guilty. Now, let me move to the third one, personal offenses. Personal offenses are those that take place between two Christians. I'm going to be more specific. Between two members of the same church, right here, Newcastle, two believers. They could be defined as any kind of sinful behavior by one member that causes harm to another member, and they might include such things as insults or slander or physical abuse or sexual abuse or adultery or assault or theft or vandalism, and you can just add on to that list any kind of sin you want. In those types of situations, the offended party has to follow very, very closely the pattern that is set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew 18. I want you to turn there. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. I'm going to read it from the NIV 1984. Matthew 18, from the NIV 1984. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So what is Jesus telling us here? First of all, he's telling us that we have to meet with the offender in private. In private. So if somebody sins against you, you've got to meet with them in private and explain their offense to them and seek their repentance. Don't go tell everybody else. We circumvent this all the time. If somebody sins against us, and the very first thing we do is don't go and talk to them. I'm going to go talk to the pastor about this, or I'm going to go talk to my best friend about what that person did to me. That's not what Jesus is saying. If somebody sins against you, don't talk to anybody else about it. Go to that person yourself. And you tell them what they've done, right? He says, you explain their offense to them. Seek their repentance. Now, secondly, if the offender remains unrepentant, if you confront them and they don't want to repent, the offended person still has to be very cautious before they take any additional measures. If the offense is unverifiable, like we just finished talking about, or if it's not serious enough to warrant bringing it to the attention of another church member, you shouldn't pursue it any further. Leave it in God's hands. Just, it's a minor fault. Leave it with the Lord. Don't worry about it. Move on in your life. But if the offense is significant, and if it is verifiable, then there needs to be a meeting that's arranged during which the offended person can present his case to the offender in the presence of one or two other witnesses. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 16. Those other members, of course, need to be mature. They need to be discerning so that they can listen to the evidence, they can evaluate it, they can question both parties, they can determine guilt or responsibility, and then they can offer appropriate biblical counsel. Now third, if the offender remains unrepentant, even after his guilt has been clearly proven before these other witnesses, then the matter has to be told to the general membership of the church at another meeting. So you've got this situation where you've confronted this person on your own. It's a verifiable sin. It's a significant sin. You've confronted this person. They're not willing to repent. You've gone to one or two other people that are mature. You three have gotten together with that person. You've talked about it. It's clearly established this person has sinned against you. The person hardens their heart. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to do whatever. Now you've got to go to the church. It's got to come to the general membership of the church at another meeting. Now, if the offender is present at that meeting, the elders will rebuke him publicly and implore him to confess his sin and to repent. If he's absent, if he's not there or she's not there, the matter still must be revealed to the church as though they were there in an honest and yet tasteful way. In either case, the members of the church are going to be encouraged to make personal efforts to try to persuade that person to come to repentance. You tell the church and you say, listen, guys, try to persuade this person to get right with the Lord. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, you love each other. Try to persuade them. A date will be set for one final meeting where the matter is going to be brought to conclusion. The offender must be notified of that final meeting, and they must be encouraged to attend in the hope that they would make a public confession. Now, because their guilt has already been clearly established, there'll be no opportunity given at those subsequent meetings for him to debate the matter or to try to defend himself publicly. At that final meeting, if they're present, the offender will be offered one more opportunity to repent and be restored. If they remain unrepentant or if they're not present, then they will be considered to be acting just like an unbeliever. And Jesus says you must expel them from the local membership of the Church of Christ. If they do repent at that final meeting, then restitution or other remedial actions may be necessary as determined by the elders. Maybe some kind of mandated accountability or removal from some kind of ministry for time being, something like that. Like I said before, these are never easy matters to deal with, right? You get human emotion involved. You get people that become so offended. But listen, guys, we don't have a choice in this matter. We don't. We are God's people. This is God's instruction. We want to glorify Him by obeying His word. Number four, let me address the matter of public disobedience. What do I mean by public disobedience? Well, public disobedience is any kind of sinful behavior that causes the unity, the doctrinal integrity, or the purity and reputation of the church to become slandered as a whole. It might include things like false teaching or divisiveness or contentions or gossips or slander of the church and its leaders or insubordination or some kind of sexual immorality or drunkenness or covetousness or some kind of outburst of anger or fighting or foul language or willful failure to provide or wrongful divorce or remarriage, all kinds of things. But it's a public thing now. Everybody in the church knows about it. It's not just a private matter anymore. Everybody in the church knows that person X did this horrible thing. Let me just tell you some of the ways that we need to deal with our sins in the church. I'm just going to give you five or six or seven different ways that we need to deal with this. You can write them down. They're not on your outline. I think the first way that we need to deal with sin in the church, I'm going from the least to the greatest. The first way is this. As a church, we always need to be watchful. As a church, we always need to stand on guard. We do, guys. We do. As a church. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul says. He's talking to the elders. He says, be on your guard. Keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over all the flock of God. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. Now we should never aggressively be hunting for offenses or for opportunities to engage in church discipline. That's not what we're supposed to do. Some churches actually do that. Some churches are like spiritual policemen. They're always looking for somebody to punish. That's not what the Bible's telling us to do. But as a church, as a local church, Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, listen to me, we do need to be vigilant and ready to respond whenever any kind of sinful behavior within our church becomes known. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to be on guard. That responsibility primarily is the elders' responsibility. The New Testament clearly warns that there are going to be some who profess to be Christians in the last days that are going to seek to harm the Church of Jesus Christ. So as a church, we need to be watchful. Number two, we also need to correct through teaching. The regular exposition of the Scriptures is a great way to deal with sin in the church. Did you know that? Every time the Word of God is preached in our church or taught in a Sunday school class, the Spirit of God takes that Word. And you know what He's doing? He's sanctifying us. There may be people right now sitting in the church. And I don't know about tonight, but maybe you're living in sin at some point in time. Somebody's got a sin in their life, and as the preaching of the word is going forth, or somebody's teaching something in Sunday school, the Spirit of God will take a verse and take that verse and just drive it like a sword right into that person's heart. And right then, nobody might even be aware of what's going on. Maybe an attitude has changed. Maybe a behavior has changed because God has taken his word like a sword, and he's plunged it deep within that person's heart. We may never see the fruit of that. That's why it's so important for the church to teach the word. That's why it's so important for the church to preach the word. You know I can get passionate sometimes up here, guys, but I don't get passionate because I'm mad at you. I get passionate because I love you, guys. I love you. I'm telling you the truth. I love you, guys. I'm not some kind of wild man up here going crazy and bonkers all over you. I'm not. I am not. I hope nobody ever thinks that of me. If you think of that of me, then you don't know me. But I love Christ, and I love you, and I love God's Word, and I want to see this church prosper spiritually. The Bible says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. That's what the servant of God needs to do. Teach the people. Preach to the people from the word and trust that God will grant people repentance as the word is going forth and doing its work in the hearts of God's people. Number three, we need to plead with offenders. We need to plead with people. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul says this. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed you that there are quarrels among you. What's Paul doing there? He's pleading with the church, pleading with them. Guys, I'm begging you, he's saying. Get along with each other. Stop fighting one another. That's what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. He's pleading with the believers there to stop their little fightings. There's arguments going on. Somebody from Chloe's household, I don't know what the church of Corinth thought about that person from Chloe's household when they found out who it was. Maybe they really turned on that person. But he was pleading with them. And then he says this to the church at Philippi. Listen to what he says. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so the apostle Paul pled with the church at Corinth as a group, and he pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche as individual members of the church of Philippi. He begged them to stop fighting. Sometimes in the Christian life and in the Christian church, we need to plead with people. You know there's something in their lives that's wrong. You need to come alongside and you need to start begging them to come back to Christ. Begging them to just get to their senses and start living the life that God has saved them to live. Guys, we got to do that. Not just me. You got to plead. You, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you see one of them straying, we should be pleading, coming alongside to beg them to come back and walk with the Lord. Number four. Sometimes we need to warn offenders of the consequences of their sin. We need to warn them. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, as we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he might feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Sometimes we need to warn people about the consequences of their sin. We need to warn them especially that there's a day coming that they will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their lives for everything that they've done in their bodies, whether it was good or evil. Guys, not only do we need to plead, but if the pleading isn't working, what do we need to do? We need to go to the next step and we need to warn them. If you continue down this road, my brother, I love you, my sister, I love you, terrible things are coming your way. Sometimes we have to rebuke people. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 concerning the Apostle Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew? Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom?" What did Paul do to Peter? He rebuked them right there in front of everybody. You're living one way, but now that the Jews are here, you're acting another way. Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong. Get right. You've done something wrong. You're not acting in line with the gospel. Titus 1:13 says, "This testimony is to therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith." Titus 2:15 says, "These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Sometimes we need to rebuke. It's not easy to do that. I don't like to rebuke people. That would be a hard thing for me to do. But sometimes as a church, if you love your brother and sister in Christ and you've pled with them and you've warned them and they're not listening, sometimes you need to rebuke them. Sometimes we have to silence people. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is speaking to the elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's speaking to the elders here, and he says, "To the elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and not for the sake of dishonest gain." And so the Apostle Paul insisted that false teachers or divisive people must be silenced. They must be stopped. The implication is that the leaders of the church should make every effort to silence them. There are a number of different ways that this can be applied. The elders might forbid them to speak at meetings. Maybe they might instruct them not to discuss certain matters with other church members. Sometimes they might remove them completely from any teaching place in the church. Let me give you a perfect example of this happening in my own personal experience. When I was an elder up at church at Port Perry Baptist Church, there was an incident where there was somebody in our church who was teaching something in a Sunday school class that was not in line with our doctrinal statement. And some of the young people went home and said, "Mom, Dad, so-and-so is teaching this in the Sunday school class." And the father of one of the kids said, "What?" Came to the elders and spoke to the... He came to one of the elders and spoke to one of the elders, and then the chair of the board at that time was a good friend of mine, and we discussed it, and him and I decided we were going to go speak to this guy that was teaching. And this guy's a good guy, but he was teaching something false. And so we went to the person's house. The guy had a stack of paper like this, wanting to have a battle with us about this particular point in theology. And as soon as we walked into the house, we said, "We are not going to discuss this. We are simply going to tell you that our doctrinal position in this area is clearly articulated in our statement of faith. We're only going to ask you one question. Are you willing to submit to the authority of the church, or will you resist our doctrinal statement? If you say that you cannot submit to the authority of the church, then you will not teach in our church again." We had to do that. Now, by God's grace, that man repented. And he says, "Okay, I understand. I'll hold this conviction on my own, but I will not discuss it." And we allowed him to continue to teach. Sometimes, you know, guys, we have to shame people through social avoidance. Now, this is a hard one. This is rare. But it's hard. I want you to turn with me, because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. I'm not. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to read a section of Scripture. I'm almost done. I'm not going to finish this sermon tonight. I'm not going to finish it probably next time either. I just want to do a couple of things before we close. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. This is a real tough one. Listen to what Paul says. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So what was the problem there in the church of Thessalonica? There was somebody who was lazy and not working, and they become idle. And it was disrupting the church. It was bringing a bad testimony about Christ and about the church. Now listen to what Paul says. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There may come a point in time where somebody's, maybe they're not committing gross immorality, but they're just not living in light of what the Scripture says. Whereas believers, we need to separate ourselves from them. Not put them under discipline and excommunicate them, but we need to separate ourselves from them. I'll give you a perfect example of this in my own personal life. When I was about 21 years old, I wanted to follow Christ with all of my heart. And I had a very good friend of mine. A dear, dear friend. I mean, he claimed to be a Christian, but he started walking down the wrong road. And I was warning him and pleading with him. All those things I talked about just before, all those little things, warning with him, pleading, all those kinds of things with this guy. And finally, one day, he came to me in my house. It was a Sunday afternoon. We just come back from church. We're going back to church that night. He comes over to see me in the afternoon, and he sits down with me, and I said to him, I said, I won't tell you what his name is, but I said, so-and-so, you need to choose today who you're going to serve. If the Lord is God, you need to follow him, but if Baal is God, then follow him. As for me, I'm going to serve Christ. And if you choose not to serve Christ, I don't want you to come back. I had pled with this guy for months. But I said, don't come back. I can't associate with you. I'm not going to walk down that road with you. I cannot be your friend, so-and-so. I'm going to call him Sam. That's not his name. I can't be your friend, Sam. I can't continue to have fellowship with you if you're not going to walk with Christ. That was social avoidance. Take special note of him. Don't associate with him. That's what Paul says. So that he might feel ashamed. You don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And did you know that very action that I did that day caused him to go back home and reflect on his life, and he surrendered his life to Christ and started following Christ after that? But I was willing to walk away from that relationship completely because I knew that I needed to do that as a believer. Now finally, let me just deal with one more issue. It's already 7:45. I want to talk about insufferable wickedness or intolerable wickedness. Now, what do I mean by that? Insufferable wickedness refers to situations where there's only one proper course of action, and that is excommunication from the church. Now, the difference between these sins and the ones that I mentioned before when I was talking about public disobedience is a matter of degree instead of a matter of type. Let me give you some examples. A member of a church who begins to form a habit of getting drunk, for example. Let's say he starts, maybe he's drinking a little bit too much. I'm not going to even go down that road of whether or not it's right or wrong to drink alcohol. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about maybe this guy's starting to get a little bit drunk. Well, you're going to deal with that person in a way that we talked about before. Warn him. Plead with him. Tell him about the consequences of his sin if he keeps on going. You're going to do all those kinds of things, right? But if that person becomes known as being a public drunkard, a member of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church that you see walking downtown every night, and this guy is drunk all the time, he must be excommunicated from the church. Must be. Excommunicated from the church immediately. In some cases, the kind of sin, even if it's only committed once, might require immediate expulsion, like gross sexual immorality against a child. Excommunicated from the church. I'm going to give you three different types of sins where this is going to apply. Number one, the offender who remains unrepentant. You've warned them, you've pled with them, you've done everything you can to try to bring this person back to Christ, but they do not want to repent. They must be put out of the fellowship. That's what the Bible says. Number two, offenders who commit gross offenses. Members who commit even one single sin that is so abhorrent or shameful or notorious that the reputation of Jesus Christ and of the church is in great danger if that person was not immediately expelled from the fellowship. And number three, offenders who are known by their wickedness. These are members who become publicly known for sins like heresy or apostasy or sexual immorality or drunkenness. Their sinful lifestyles make them completely indistinguishable from people that are unbelievers. They must be put out of the fellowship. Now, in those situations, the only thing that is needed before excommunication takes place is the establishment of the facts. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully here. Listen to me with your hearts. Listen to this. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that passage that Pastor Noel read for us earlier on, that the Apostle Paul did not instruct the church to first of all warn the incestuous man or seek his repentance. He didn't say that. No command was given to privately or publicly rebuke him before excommunicating him. With the man's gross immorality known to everybody in the church, the Apostle Paul told them to immediately remove them from their fellowship and from their membership. Even if sorrow or repentance are initially expressed by the one who commits that kind of insufferable wickedness, excommunication from the church is still necessary in order to maintain the reputation of Jesus Christ and the holiness of His church. Although the offender's repentance may be genuine, there needs to be a time of proving to make sure that the repentance is sincere. And you need to make sure that there's time that's taken before he's brought back into fellowship. Now, those expelled by church discipline, if they are truly repentant, need to come back into membership through the normal procedure of church membership. I'm just going to say one more thing and I'm going to conclude with this. The desired result of church discipline is always the repentance and restoration of the offender. Our private and our public disciplinary measures should always be undertaken in a spirit of love, a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility, as we seek to accomplish only positive spiritual ends. We should always move forward with conviction, with caution, but also with compassion. Now, when the restoration doesn't occur and excommunication does become necessary, we are glad to see the purity of Christ and of His church upheld, but should always terribly grieve us that somebody that we loved as a brother and sister in Christ has now been removed from our membership. Let me just conclude with that illustration that I started with. A man on staff with Chuck Swindoll became sexually involved with his secretary. The church decided that it would not handle the matter publicly, but instead they tried to deal with it privately. In the following year, 17 marriages among the senior leadership of that church broke up. God forbid, friends, that we would ever neglect to practice church discipline in this church. Let's pray. Father, we have been saved for your glorious purposes. I know these are not easy matters to talk about. But I pray that we would love you enough and love each other enough to sometimes even do the hard things. Lord, help us to follow your word closely. Help us to overlook minor faults. Help us to be quiet unless we have to or unless we can't be quiet about unverifiable sins. Give us the grace to deal with personal offenses as you've taught us in Matthew chapter 18. When it comes to matters of public disobedience, dear Lord God, give us the grace to be on guard. Give us the grace to plead. Give us the grace to warn. Father, give us the grace to do everything we can before we put somebody under discipline. Teach us to love you. Teach us to love each other. And help us to remember that, Lord, we have been saved to be holy. We have been saved to be obedient to Christ. And I pray that we would always seek to live our lives like that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.